In our studies in Women of Faith Who Saved Christmas in the past few weeks, we have seen in the lives of those ladies and also the men in their lives, difficult situations, sometimes questionable behavior, at least from our point of view. But we look at all of them and can say, well, as we observe their lives, what do we see? We see people who are in some ways swept up in events and circumstance that they didn't plan. It wasn't really their fault, we might say. They were in circumstances that swirled around them and seemed to be totally out of their control. They were indeed in a predicament that they could not have imagined. We speak, of course, of God's providence. That's how God works in the world around us, not in a set pattern, first this, second that, third something else. But rather, we see in God's working and in God's plan for us that he uses the events of our lives, sometimes good ones and sometimes very difficult and harsh ones, to accomplish his purpose. We're going to look this morning at Matthew chapter 2, and we come to look at a situation in the life of Mary and Joseph and the infant Jesus. And we might pause at the first to say, wait a minute, we've been talking about women of kind of questionable background, Tamar and Rahab and, well, even Ruth to a certain degree and Bathsheba, women involved in circumstances that will make us a bit uncomfortable. And now here is Mary, the virgin mild, as the carol tells us, the one who is highly favored of God, called to be the mother of the Christ, to give birth to the very Son of God. How does she fit into this pattern? But we see Mary too, surrounded by circumstance that would have swept most of us away. To be pregnant outside of marriage in that day was actually a capital offense. To have that stigma placed upon her, to be taken in the late term, to take a long journey and to have to give birth in a stable, to not know exactly what all of this meant, as the scripture tells us, what it really was going to mean to them, and yes, even to the world, to give birth to the Son of God. Comfortably settled at this point into a life in Bethlehem, Jesus had been born, probably scholars speculate, as much as 2 years before. They have settled into some kind of a routine. And in that midst of that routine, Joseph probably working as a carpenter, as was his trade, Mary rearing their newborn child, the wise men appear, seemingly out of nowhere, the text would give us to believe, and they bring not only rich gifts that are certainly mind-boggling to this poor couple, but they bring a new word that God's message of life, the outreach of the gospel, was to go beyond Israel, beyond the people of God to the four corners of the world. Wise men from the east, those who seemed so strange probably to Mary and Joseph in their appearance and their actions and their culture, come to worship Christ as the newborn king. And their rich gifts, the answers to prayer, certainly of Mary and Joseph, how will we care for this child? And then all of a sudden, God provides in a miraculous way, an unexpected turn of events, we might say. But all of those plans, their thought of a comfortable life in Bethlehem, the city of David, to rear their child, are suddenly turned upside down once again. And that's the text we come to this morning, Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. But before we do, let's pray again. Father, help us as we hear your words and as we, by your Spirit, have them implanted in our hearts. Let them be to us strength for this day and for the days ahead. Help us to see your hand at work in all the things that happen to us and in our world. Help us to know for certain that you will accomplish your purpose, regardless of how dark the days may seem, regardless of how strong the enemy may appear. Help us, we pray, Father, to trust in you, to rely upon your strength and the leading of your Spirit, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 2, then, beginning in verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when they had departed, that's the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. We can only imagine what it must have been like for Mary and Joseph when the wise men appeared and began to worship their newborn child. I suppose all parents and grandparents think that newborn is wonderful and the most beautiful child that ever was born and is worthy of our adoration, but this was something totally different. This was the worship of this baby, born to a carpenter and a young woman from way up north in Nazareth, people of really no account, and yet they were worshiping this child as the king of Israel, the promised one, the deliverer whom God's people had expected and longed for generations. And it confirmed the wonderful words that the angels had spoken both to Mary and to Joseph about the greatness of the child that would be theirs. It validated the testimonies of Zacharias and of Elizabeth, of the shepherds, of Simeon and Anna in the temple. All the things that they had said about the child, astounding things that seemed to have taken the breath right out of Mary and Joseph, were going to come true. And even these wise men, these Gentiles from the east, they'd been told this good news by God directly, and they'd come to worship him and to give him gifts. But the rejoicing, the astonishment, as the wise men left to return to their homes was short-lived. Because no sooner had they disappeared over the horizon than Joseph and Mary learned that once again the child's glory needed to be hidden. And a dream is the way that God speaks again to Joseph. And he reveals to him Herod's secret inclinations and plans, that he wants not to worship the child, as he had told the wise men, but to kill him. And so as the wise men had been warned by God to disobey Herod and to return to their homes a different way, so Joseph is now warned to flee from this evil and murderous king. And at God's command, Israel's king must now flee from his own people and his own country. Now Joseph's dream reveals that God cares for this child, that God, who has provided funds and wealth to feed and clothe and protect this newborn child, now continues to protect him by driving him away from the very people he had come to save. That must have encouraged Mary and Joseph, certainly would encourage us. But the command to flee is also a sign of the deep humiliation that Christ had to undergo as our Savior. Mary and Joseph gain a little better understanding of what their son's significance will be and what his destiny will entail, how his life will be one of humiliation and suffering and persecution and finally death. Those two contrasting sides of their newborn son must have been confusing and certainly must have been almost a burden, almost beyond bearing, to know that he was the promised king, yet one who must suffer and die. And we see the flight here. We're reminded that the believer must obey God's commands and be confident of God's protection. The angel says, escape, flee. It's the Greek word from which our English word fugitive comes. One who escapes from something or someone. The force of the word indicates that Joseph is to immediately begin to flee, and he is not to stop until they were safe in Egypt. He is not to pause. He's not to dawdle. He's to flee. And so Joseph, we're told here, leaves Bethlehem by night. He doesn't even wait for dawn. He immediately arises. They pack their meager belongings, and they flee, probably telling no one that they were leaving. They just weren't there the next morning. It's a practical choice, Egypt. The distance from Bethlehem to the border of Egypt is approximately 75 miles. It would have been a further 100 miles before they would have reached a place of safety within that foreign country. Although the trip would have been difficult for this young family, Egypt's a practical choice for a number of reasons. First of all, Herod had no power there. His rule ended at the border of Judea and Egypt. But more importantly, there was a city there in Egypt, still is, called Alexandria, there on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Alexandria had been founded by Alexander the Great, and it had been founded as a sanctuary for Jews. He had established that city so that Jews who were persecuted and had no homeland would have a place to gather together. And throughout the years that passed, the centuries, throughout Roman rule, that city had still been considered a special place of safety and opportunity for Jews. In fact, the Jewish philosopher Philo was himself a prominent resident of Alexandria. And he wrote in 40 AD, just a few years after the death of Christ, that the city of Alexandria had a population of 1 million Jews. It is likely that that was the location where Jesus and his parents stayed for their sojourn in Egypt. And it was also likely that Joseph used the valuable gifts that had been given by the wise men to make the trip and to support them. But fleeing to Egypt, leaving David's native town, Bethlehem, the city of kings, the birthplace of the Messiah, the promised birthplace, to flee that city says volumes to us about the work of God. That too, the fulfillment of prophecy. The great honor that had been bestowed on our Savior by his birth in Bethlehem now must be hidden again. He'd only been born there because the emperor's decree had made his parents go to register for the census. He had been born there, we might say, just by circumstance or by accident. But we know God was at work. He was able to stay there, but only so long as his identity as the King of the Jews was kept a secret. And the arrival of the wise men certainly would have dispelled any secrecy that had remained. So now he departs from the city of his birth in a most humiliating way. And he needs the darkness of night to protect him from the fury of Herod. That's why the memory of Jesus' origins, of his birth in Bethlehem, seem to be lost later in the gospel accounts. Jesus is said to have been from Nazareth, the city of his earthly father Joseph. Not of Bethlehem, his forefather David's city, but that little country town of Nazareth, way up in the northern border, a place of no account and certainly no respect. A practical choice, rather, but it was also a predicted choice, because it is to fulfill prophecy that Jesus flees. We saw that in verse 15, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Those are words from Hosea's prophecy. They were words to remind an unfaithful nation that God had chosen them, that God had brought them out of slavery in Egypt to be his own. The salvation of Israel from Egypt is that great redemptive event of the Old Testament. It lays the foundation for us of all that will take place in the future. It is the establishment of Israel as a nation from being a bunch of tribes in captivity in a foreign land to being a nation in their own right. And Jesus' sojourn in Egypt is to show us that God's Son had come to completely identify himself with his people. He was, in fact, Israel. He represents the whole nation. He is faithful while they had been unfaithful, turning away from God, breaking his commandments, violating his covenant. Christ is the one who is always faithful, and he experiences their humiliation. He does not hand down decrees from a beautiful palace surrounded by servants, but he is one born in a stable, one who flees in the night to a foreign land and lives among strangers. He is one who knows our agony and our pain and our suffering. He knows our lives, deep down what causes us to cry out in the night and weep. And he knows our pain. He has suffered as we suffer. The Old Testament writers were God's spokesmen. But just as they had no way of knowing, apart from divine revelation, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, they had no other way of knowing that he would live a little while in Egypt. The words came from their mouths, but they had no understanding as to how they might be fulfilled. The flight to Egypt is just one more piece of divine evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, as he fulfills those sometimes cryptic prophecies of the past. And in a still deeper sense, Jesus came out of Egypt with Moses, as Matthew has shown us earlier as we've looked at the genealogy of chapter 1. Jesus descended from Abraham, that through Abraham's seed the Messiah came. And so had Israel perished in Egypt or in the wilderness or along the way, had they been destroyed when they entered the promised land, the Messiah himself would not have been able to come out of Egypt or even to be born for that case. There is the flight, and we see that the believer, again, needs to obey God's commands, to be confident in God's protection. Joseph does not argue. In faith, he and Mary believe the words of God and obey, and they flee. The second thing that's here is the massacre. And the believer must believe that nothing happens without God's permission. It was difficult in these past couple of weeks for us to watch the news and hear reports of the slaughter of all those children in Connecticut and to be caused to cry and with parents to weep at the loss of such innocent little lives. And we ask ourselves the question, why in the world would God let this happen? Where was he that day? He taking the day off? Was he busy somewhere else? Or is even this in the plan of God something through which he will accomplish his purpose? We could ask that not just about the killing of children, but about any sort of natural disaster, a hurricane or a tornado. We could ask it even about death itself. How is it possible that God can be honored and glorified in the midst of this? But we see that God is honored here even in the midst of a perverted command, because the Magi understood by the angel that they should not tell Herod where Jesus was exactly. Herod soon understands, when they didn't return right away, that he had been deceived. So he erupts in a frightful rage that results in a monstrous command to kill all of the male infants in Bethlehem. Anyone under 2 years of age needed to be put to death. And that's one of the reasons why we would say that the wise men did not immediately arrive at the manger as soon as the shepherds were finished, but rather months or even a year or more later. It didn't take Herod long to realize that the Magi had eluded him. And so this command probably follows soon after the angel's appearance to Mary and Joseph. The word furious is used here of Herod's response, and it's a very forceful word. It indicates that Herod had totally lost control of his emotions and his passions. His good sense, if he had any, and his good judgment, which seems to have also been lacking, were blinded by rage. And even though he probably could have concluded that the wise men had warned Mary and Joseph, and they probably weren't even still there in Bethlehem, Herod's rage, his perverted mind, respond in violent frustration. He might not be able to destroy this newborn king, but people would have to suffer. Others would have to die. People would have to weep. And Herod's crime is really made even more vile and heinous by the fact that he knew that this child was the Messiah, the Christ. Herod had enough knowledge and understanding of the Jewish religion, had enough knowledge that had been given to him by the wise men to know that this was no ordinary baby that he sought to kill, but it was in fact the promised Messiah. He'd questioned the chief priests and the scribes, and they had told him where Christ was to be born. And he arrogantly and foolishly sets himself against God's anointed. Herod is one of those who perfectly picture what we looked at a few weeks ago from Psalm 2. Those who shake their fist at heaven and expect that they can challenge God and live. It is a perverted command that we see here. But it's also a prophesied command. The least of Herod's intentions were to fulfill prophecy, but that's exactly what he does. Because his act is not just recorded here in Matthew, but it's predicted by the prophet Jeremiah. The term fulfilled is used by Matthew here, and that always specifies the completion of an Old Testament prediction. Jeremiah had been writing and speaking of the great sorrow that would soon be experienced in Israel when most of its people would be taken into captivity into Babylon. And he spoke of the town of Ramah, the town where Rachel, the wife of Jacob, had died. And Rachel had wept in her lifetime for children. You recall, she had not been able to give birth. She'd been had to watch while her sister had four children before she could even give birth to one. Yet as Rachel had wept for children, so Jeremiah takes up that picture and he speaks of Israel weeping for its lost children who were to be taken away into captivity. They had been deported to Babylon from Ramah, a city just north of Jerusalem. And Rachel had cried, "Give me children or else I die." And now her beloved children, her immeasurably multiplied descendants by that time, were being taken captive to a foreign and a pagan land. And Jeremiah saw her weeping as representing the sorrows of all Jewish mothers of his day as they wept over the exile. But he also understood it as looking forward to the agony of the mothers of Bethlehem as they wept over the massacre of their children by Herod in his attempt to kill the Messiah. And as Rachel refused to be comforted, the murder of Bethlehem's children gave the mothers and fathers of that little village a powerful reason to hate Mary's child. Mary's child was the object of Herod's wrath, but they'd fled in the night, and their children had died. The immense suffering that the rulers of this world inflict on the citizens of Bethlehem and God's people in every age are not merely a judgment upon our sin, but they're an attempt by Satan to cheat us of our faith in God's salvation. If you hate Mary's infant, you will come to despise Mary's adult son who presents himself as the Christ. If you hate God for his providence, if you despise the way he is working in your life, you will soon come to despise the very Christ who can offer you salvation and help in understanding what is going on. Christ escapes Herod's grasp, and in this, the despairing Rachel and her daughters can find release from sorrow. It is because Christ is delivered that he can be our Savior, redeeming us on Calvary's cross. It is because Christ, by God's grace and mercy, lives a perfect life and offers himself a perfect sacrifice that we have hope and we have forgiveness. We have seen the flight and are reminded that we are to be confident in God's protection. We see the massacre and need to believe that nothing happens without God's permission. But the third thing that we see here is the return. The believer needs to be certain of God's presence. The believer needs to delight in God's provision. You see, this is a particular calling here. The final prophecy that we see here in Matthew's gospel pertains to the journey of Jesus' family back from Egypt, back to Israel. Matthew tells us after Herod died and the immediate danger to Jesus was over, an angel again appears to Joseph and tells him that he can return to the land of Israel. But he's not told to return to any particular city or region. But when he arrives in southern Israel, back, we assume, to Bethlehem, he learns that Herod's son, Archelaus, is reigning in his father's place. And once again, Joseph is warned not to stay there, but to escape. Even Herod's son brought danger to the Christ child. And so they return to Joseph's hometown of Nazareth. And so was fulfilled what was said to the prophet, Matthew writes, "He shall be called a Nazarene." It's a promised calling that Jesus bears. The early persecutors of the church in the first century apparently considered that the fact that Jesus came from Nazareth to be evidence that he couldn't possibly be the Messiah. You see, the knowledge of his birth in Bethlehem had been lost. Oh, his parents and certainly family and close friends would have known. But in general, Jesus was not Jesus of Bethlehem, but Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew tells us that this too is a sign that he was the Messiah. When the Apostle Paul had to appear before the Roman governor Felix, he was described in Acts 24 as a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. The early church father Jerome wrote that in synagogue prayers, Christians were often cursed as Nazarenes, and that the Jews prayed that they would be blotted out of the book of life. To be a Nazarene was to be the lowest of the low. And Jesus, living in Nazareth, gave him that name, Jesus the Nazarene, a name of reproach, yet a name that fulfills so wonderfully all of those prophecies that depict Jesus as one who is despised and rejected of men. The gospel writers also make it clear that our Savior was scorned and hated for who he was and for who he wasn't, in their opinion, for where he came from, and for their misunderstanding of the reason that he had come. So it was in lowly and despised Nazareth that the royal Son of God made his home and lived for some 30 years. See, chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel contain a series of strange providences. They ought to reassure us in a time and a place and in lives that seem often filled with, well, certainly unwanted and unexpected events and circumstances. Christ is born in Bethlehem, and then he's got to flee to Egypt. The joy of children turned into a bloody massacre. The Son of David saddled with the ignominy of Nazareth. Why does God do the things that he does? Why can't God make things simple and easy, comfortable? Why can't God give me a break? You ever pray that? Yet as we see in our Savior's life, God's seemingly harsh providence fulfills prophecy even as it protects and preserves the Christ for his appointed task. These strange acts of God result in our salvation, result in the praise and glory of our Savior. I can't tell you why God does what he does in your life and mine. I don't understand it any better probably than you do. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways, well, they're not our ways. But I can tell you this, that God is in complete control. That he controls and upholds and directs and disposes and governs all his creatures and their actions and all things, from the greatest even to the least, for our good and his glory. Like Mary and Joseph, we need to learn to trust God, to entrust ourselves completely to him, to obey him implicitly and immediately, to believe, no matter what, that the God who sent his Son to die for us will always be with us, and that today's disaster will be tomorrow's delight. We have seen in the lives of these women who stretch almost from the beginning of God's history of his people to Mary and beyond, that what God requires is faithfulness. He requires that we trust him. Whether we are a pagan Canaanite by the name of Tamar, or Canaanite by the name of Rahab under the condemnation of death, a Moabitess like Ruth, or an adulterer like Bathsheba, or a nobody from Nazareth by the name of Mary. No matter where we come from, no matter how far we may have fallen, no matter what our circumstance, no matter how dim our prospects may seem, that what God requires of us is simply faith, trusting in him for our salvation, for our lives daily as we walk with him. I hope that in the coming year, as we look again to learn to walk the walk of faith, that you will rejoice with me. We're going to be studying in the new year the life of Abraham, above all else, a man who learned to walk by faith. We've laid the groundwork for that, and now we're going to take a step back and see how it began. But as we do, let us rejoice in the one who has promised us victory, the one who has promised us eternal life in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your mercies and your grace to us. Bless, we pray, these words, that they might be strength to us in difficult days, that they would be light to us in the darkness of our lives, that they would be hope in the midst of despair, comfort in the midst of sorrow. May they be to us all that we need as we entrust ourselves to you, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.